God is the light in the darkness. Because human nature is such that we want to run away from the light. It says in John chapter 3, the men flee, run away from the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. And yet, if they could only know that in this day of grace, in this year of the Lord's favour, that light comes with grace and truth. You know, the more we get closer, the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. But the more we see our sin, the more we see God's love working on us. That he loves us. That he saw that sin before we saw it. And he loves us. But that song is quite remarkable. Bring all the points I want to make this morning. Looking at Ezra chapter 1. Because in this chapter, we see that God is a way maker where there is no way. We see that he keeps his promises. We see that he is always working, even when we can't see him working. He does work miracles. He is the light. That is who he is. For the reading, before we go to Ezra chapter 1, I just want to read the last few paragraphs from 2 Chronicles 36, because they flow into each other. A bit like how Genesis flows into Exodus. We've got a flow here. In fact, there's a direct overlap in the verses. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 through to the end of Ezra chapter 1, which sounds like a lot, but it's not that much. But as I always say in any sermon, the reading of the scripture is the most reliable bit. So we'll start at verse 11. This is the history of Israel's decline, of Judah's decline, where the kings, you'd get some good kings, you'd get some wonderful kings, like Hezekiah, Josiah, I think, was a good one. And then you get some rotten ones. Joash, I think, was an absolutely horrendous one. Manasseh. And so God is bringing his judgment now, and it's talking about Zedekiah here. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for God. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its isolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. We're going to jump to Ezra chapter 1, because the last two verses in 2 Chronicles are the same as the first two verses in Ezra chapter 1. And that sounded a bit grim, what we just read, but listen now. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father God, you are the promise keeper. You are just, you are gracious, you are merciful. You are such a wonderful promise keeper. Lord God, before you, we are in awe and wonder. Lord, we fear you because you're holy, but we love you and we know that we are safe with you. And God, I pray now that this time spent looking at your word will be profitable in your sight. Help us, Lord, to receive what you say, but reject any ideas of man. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot that's going on in this text in Ezra chapter 1. As I said, Ezra picks up from where it ends in 2 Chronicles. And we start off in the first place with the returns. King Cyrus is moved. He's stirred to do something about the temple of the Lord. Now, we're not told how this has happened. According to Josephus, Cyrus's prime minister was Daniel, and that Daniel was teaching Cyrus all the history and what all the wisdom that Daniel had, and so Cyrus would have been stirred by that. Could well be. That's a good parameter to go with, but we're not told that directly. What we do know is, one way or another, Cyrus's spirit was stirred to do something awesome. And in his response, in Cyrus's response, he does something that's very rare for kings to do, and for leaders to do, and presidents and prime ministers and all sorts. And he's allowing himself to be told what to do by someone else, albeit God, but someone else. And he's not hiding the fact. He says, God of Israel is the greatest God. He's the highest God. He's the God we obeyed. And his house is to be built back up in Jerusalem. The king recognizes he has a great position. He recognizes, unlike Nebuchadnezzar before him, who had that time of pride, Cyrus is recognizing all these kingdoms I might have got, all these people I rule over, it's been given to me. He could have stood there and said, well, my armies, my military prowess, my wisdom has gotten all this from me. But he says, no, God has given all this to me. That's this remarkable thing to see, isn't it? Recognizing not even the God of his own people, the God of another people. Saying, this God has given all this to me. Saying, this God has given all this to me, and I believe that we need to build this temple. He recognizes that God is a power and an authority above him. As I said, some say that Daniel is the means by which Cyrus was inspired like this. But in his proclamation, all Jews throughout the entire empire are encouraged to go out and leave where they are and go to Jerusalem. They're being encouraged to do that by this king. They didn't have a choice when it came to leaving Jerusalem to go to Babylon. But this is how God is working. And the king is saying, everyone, you can go and rebuild your house And not only go, but everyone else who's not going, people who are of different ethnicities around them, around the Jews, encourage them. Give them gifts of silver and gold and cattle and all sorts of resources. Does that sound like something to you? Does that ring a bell? Oh, and so there's Jews imprisoned in a nation and they're being encouraged to go and everyone's going to give them stuff when they go. It does sound like Exodus, doesn't it? There's quite a few comparisons, not necessarily parallels. There's interesting comparisons here between what's happening here and what happened in Exodus. So all the Jews throughout the empire are encouraged to go to Jerusalem and their neighbours are encouraged to help them. The fathers of the main families and the priests were stirred by God to make this move. So nobody was forced to go by the king. The invite was given out to everybody. No one was forced to go by the king. But those whose hearts were stirred by God, whose spirits were stirred by God, they got up to go. They took with them silver and gold, costly wares with them from their neighbours. And Cyrus gave them the temple items that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Now the temple items were given, I love some of the names here, and especially this particular one, Sheshbazzar, who is a prince of Judah. And it's thought that by some that Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. But when you look at the text later on, the majority view says that because Zerubbabel is known and is specifically known in the history of Israel, whereas the text referring to Sheshbazzar is quite vague, and saying this Sheshbazzar guy, quite vague, they're saying it's probably not Zerubbabel, but it's someone who's carrying out this role, and he dies quite early on in the process, handing over to his second in command, who would be Zerubbabel. And then there's Mithridath, who is probably a Persian because he is named after the false god, the idol Mithras. So this is a very interesting situation that's going on. There's a lot happening. It's harder for us just reading the black and white text looking back. But if you were living in those times, this is bigger than Brexit. Whether you think Brexit is good or bad, you know, we all recognise it's big. But this is bigger than Brexit. You could say it was Jexit. The Jews are exiting Babylon. God, but note who started this. God started this. But just imagine what it was like when they were being given back those precious items that were taken from the temple, shoved into the temple of a false god, used by Nebuchadnezzar for dodgy things, such that his knees began to shake when he saw the hand writing on the wall, to be given them back, and to be given them back to take to the house of God. Such a bittersweet, I'd imagine, is bittersweet. The bitterness being that they were taken away in the first place. How on earth could such precious things devoted to God be used in such an obscure, in such a horrible way, and yet sweet because they are being given back their purpose? They are coming home. The total number, did you notice the total number of items in verse 11 is more than the total of the numbers that are given in the sections in the verse 10. That would have been because not everything was listed. There were lots of small items as well. So these items, more importantly, these people are ready for the journey back to Jerusalem. And the first phase of exiles who will return to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We mustn't forget the first promise, because God didn't forget his first promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He didn't forget his promises to Moses. He didn't forget his promises and his covenant with David. This is all going to hinge. This all hinges on God's word. Israel, as a fully autonomous nation, would not be seen again until 1948. They would always be under an authority, whether it's the Persians or the Romans or the Greeks or someone, there's always someone over them politically. But I think that what we're seeing God doing is pointing their sight to somewhere else. Because we see that through his sovereign means, God is bringing about his purposes, his kingdom, and this new kingdom, which will ultimately be seen in Jesus, who's going to turn up in a few hundred years. And as Jesus said, that his kingdom is not of this world. Even Jesus had his disciples badgering him, when are we going to see the nation back again? When Israel is going to be restored? And Jesus saying, look, I'm trying to show you something else right now. Don't worry about that. I'm trying to show you something else. And there's something above nationalism. I'm not diminishing Israel at all. I believe that in the promises that God gave to Abraham still stand. But our eyes can be faulty if they're looking at politicians, at any national identity. I mean, anyone who saw the rugby yesterday and count themselves as Welsh is pretty depressed after what happened yesterday. But that's not who we are. Isn't that not who we are? Because we lost a game of rugby, then therefore I am a defeated person. We are someone else. We belong to a different kingdom. And so to look at this, I want to see how this chapter, how this is all about God. This is about God's word. This is about God's authority and power. And this is about God's purpose. Israel had been warned time after time about her sin. And 2 Chronicles literally chronicles this. God put them into this captivity. Do we recognize that? God put them into that captivity. We don't like to attribute things to God that we don't like, things that hurt. But God put them into that captivity. And he warned them that would happen. But we're told in verse 1 why God did this. He did it so that his word would be fulfilled. So that God's word would be fulfilled. That's rock. That is something to stand on. That's something that we can be assured of. Even if his word was that they should go into captivity because of what they had done, his word, just as strong, was they would come out of that captivity. God told Abraham, your children are going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and it's going to be horrible, maybe 300 years, I can't remember now, a long time. But he said, but I will bring them out. God's word is so certain that even if Richard can't remember what it exactly he said, he knows and he holds to it. God is one who does what is right, and what is right is defined as right by him. It's what God says is right. So within this, Israel found security. Now bear with me as I explain the point I'm trying to make. If God's only and highest purpose was Israel, then when Israel failed, we could see what God said to Moses, well, I'm going to wipe them all out and start again with you. It became a failed state. If that was God's only purpose, that was his purpose of him getting up in the morning, was this people, then he'd have wiped them out. Well, you know, working. The reason I'm here doesn't work. I'm going to wipe you out. But because God's purpose is his glory, and his glory is established in his word, which never fails. And in that word, which never fails, he has promised promises to Israel. Israel is doubly safe. There is security in the fact that God is about his own glory. That's not egocentricity, like we think of it. Like if someone walks in and goes, oh, look at me, I'm full of my own ego. We rightly despise such an attitude. But it's not like that. God is holy and righteous. The whole of creation cannot be about anything other than God. And so we are safe. You are safe because God has spoken. God, righteous and holy, is first concerned and true to himself. That's the message our society, our media tells you and me. Be true to yourself. Be true to yourself, and I'll be true to myself. The problem is I'm corrupt. I'm rotten. I'm selfish. I don't want to be because I'm saved, but I am, and I'm having to battle with it, and I dare say there's many people here who battle with such things. But that's why we're safe with God, because he is true not to myself, but to himself, and in that we're safe. And because of this, Israel has hope while in captivity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? While they were in Babylon, they had hope. God had made them promises for while they were in Babylon. Isn't it while they were there that he said, I know the promises, the will of God for you, the promises I made for you, what I desire for you. I know what your future holds, good things, you're going to prosper. While they were in captivity, because his promises are sure. And you may think that you're in a captivity in this world. In many ways we are. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we have his promises to hold on to. But we also see God's power and authority. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Who do you think he is doing that? Stirring up the spirit of Cyrus. He's God. God can do what he wants. And there's a proverb. The proverb says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Interesting points of comparison between here and Egypt in the Exodus. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, yet he stirred up Cyrus's spirit. God hardened Pharaoh to do the evil that was in Pharaoh's heart. God stirred up Cyrus to do the good that was in God's heart. It's not fair for Pharaoh then, is it? If God hardens Pharaoh's heart and yet he gets Cyrus gets let off. It's God's will to do what he wants, to do as he desires, and that jars against us. Even though I believe this, it jars. So it doesn't sit comfortably with me, because people should have the freedom to do what they want and to think what they want and to act as they want. But yet we see Cyrus, this king, who's been stirred up. We're not told the means by which he did this, possibly Daniel, as I mentioned. But God did this, and he didn't ask permission. Whatever the Lord does, Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. But this didn't give us, if this is true, God wanted to stir Cyrus's spirit, so really, everyone could just sit back and let God do what he does. But that's not the case. Because what we see, if it was Daniel that taught Cyrus, this is just one example of many, but if that's the case, then Daniel was the means by which he stirred up the spirit in Cyrus. We see the means by which God does this. Jeremiah was the means by which God's word was given. How would the people have known that God was sticking to his word if it wasn't for Jeremiah who gave the word? So Jeremiah had to play his part. Daniel, if it was him, had to play his part. Cyrus proclaimed the release of the Jews. So Cyrus was the means by which the proclamation was made. And then we look at all the ministers of state who helped facilitate this. They were the means by which God does things. Are you the means by which God wants to do things? I bet you've been the means for things that God has done things. You're the means by which his sovereign will has been executed. And that's a wonderful place to be. So it isn't we can sit back and say, well, okay, God's going to govern the kings. He's going to turn the king's heart so we don't have to do anything. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you might be the one he uses to do it. To do what he said he's going to do. This proclamation went out to each survivor. Every one of those people of God. Here's another difference between Egypt and what's happening now. In Egypt, of the people who left Egypt, only the families of Joshua and Enoch entered the promised land of that generation. Apart from them, nobody did, only their children. Because everyone else died in the wilderness. That generation died in the wilderness. But here, the people who were exiled are allowed to go back in. He's calling them back. You think that God's angry with you and he's going to give up on you because you've sinned and so that's it, you're out, you're out of his will, forget about it. No. He's called back the ones who were kicked out. The ones who the land spewed out. God is showing grace towards and they're allowed to go back in. Those who responded were those whose spirits were stirred by God. We see God doing an awful lot of stirring of spirits here, don't we? He stirred the spirit of King Cyrus, and now he's stirring the spirits of some of the Jews to say, right, you're going to go in. This first wave of returners. Another Exodus comparison, as I said, was those people going in. And God's purpose for this first wave for the restoration of the temple. That's what the stated aim was. That's what they wanted, what God was achieving here, to rebuild the temple. The walls would come. Only the things, the houses would come. The first purpose was the temple, the place of fellowship, of mediation, of atonement. In the wilderness, Israel had the tabernacle. But right now in Babylon, they haven't got anything like that. All they've got is the temple, and that's in ruins. God then is to restore the fellowship that's been lost. He's restoring that place where the covenant can be renewed and carried on. They can't carry out their sacrifices like they used to. They can't carry out their law like they used to. They can't have the priestly structure quite like they used to. And it's not sitting not in the place that God dedicated for that purpose. You know the threshing floor that David bought? That spot that God chose, it's not there. They're in Babylon. And so God is restoring the fellowship. He's restoring the covenant. He's restoring the promise. He's restoring the promise he made to David. He's restoring the promise in the promises made to Jeremiah, to the people. But more than that, he's showing, I'm not just giving you the land for you to do whatever you like in there. I'm giving you back into the land because I want fellowship with you. I'm restoring you, not to the land, but to me. That's the important thing here. The temple is first. God then is to restore the mediation through the means that he has established. He doesn't say, well, in the meantime, we'll have another covenant. There's one covenant here. There's a new one to come in this story. But there's one covenant here. And God is faithful to that and he's restoring the aspects of that where the people can fellowship with him with sin being covered. And this is the first reason the Jews are returning. And note those were primarily named as returners. People of the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesus, Benjamin, who's hidden in Judah, and the Levites, the priests. As is mentioned, even the disciples pressed Jesus to know when Israel would be restored a kingdom. And we see here, if this is what the Jews thought this was all about, they would be wrong. They were coming back to the land God gave them long ago. God is bringing them back to be reconciled to him and so that the law could do the best that the law can do it. They were not coming back to be again a great military power. God's purposes of bringing sinful people to him were being executed. We see God in his love working here. We see him in his mercy and in his grace working here so that the people dealt with properly and the covenant can be executed properly. We're also seeing his faithfulness. We're also seeing his justice. We're seeing God as he is, a promise keeper. What does that song say again? I did write it all down. He's a promise keeper, always working. He's a miracle worker. He's a light in the darkness. He's doing all those things in this passage here. All those things. So what? What does this mean to us today? I've just told you a story about a nation that still exists. Praise God, that's a miracle in itself. But a nation thousands of years ago, what was going on then when they were at the hands of a long dead empire? What does that mean to us? Well, a few points. First of all, do you continue to sin and expect that God will ignore it? God will forgive me. I can carry on sinning. God will forgive me. It's okay. If God loves you, he will chastise you. It says in Romans 2:4, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Please turn if you're getting caught up in sin. Young men, if you're getting caught up in sin, turn now. It's not too late. God will forgive you. Whatever it is you're getting caught up with, even if it's a harmless thing, you're getting caught up in harmless materialism. Well, all I want is a nice this or a nice that. Please, don't get caught up in that idolatry. It'll kill you. Turn now while you're getting the warnings. God's will is that you should know him and he know you. The temple to which we now come is Jesus. He represents God far better than any priest. The first temple, I mentioned this last time I was here, the first temple was wiped out by Babylon. The second temple was rebuilt by Ezra and his crew. Actually, it was before Ezra started. The temple was rebuilt here and was made bigger by Herod, but that was destroyed by the Romans. There was another temple Jesus spoke about, and that was the temple of his body. That was destroyed by the Romans. And we're going to be remembering that soon, but that came back because Jesus rose from the dead. And he is the one we come to. We come to Jesus. Our representation, all God, all man, represents us to the Father and the Father to us. If God wants to know people, he knows Jesus, the Son, one of the Trinity. And if we want to know God, we know Jesus, the Son, the God. Turn to him. Is your heart stirred to come to the one who will reconcile you to God? We had that verse mentioned today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. That's where Jesus is taking us, to the Father. He's not promising us wealth. He's not promising us all sorts of crazy things, nice cars, speedboats and helicopters and things like that. He's promising us to be reconciled to the Father. Is your heart stirred to come? You may hold other priorities in your life. We often hold priorities in our hearts, in our lives, that are concerned to us. Many of them valid, many of them silly. But God's priority is to reconcile you to himself in Jesus. That is the most important thing that you can have in your life, to be reconciled to God. That's the first thing you need, to be reconciled to God. So that if you've never been a believer, if you've never been a Christian, know this, you're alienated from God and facing judgment. But his will is that you would know him, that you would be forgiven of all your sins, and you would be called his child. Would you have that? Would you be God's child today? Has God been using different means to get the gospel before you? Very often, when people are spoken to by God, it comes in different means, different people presenting the word. I may be, hopefully, if at all, the 15th person who's mentioned God to you in a specific way. And you're thinking, God, are you trying to say something? If that is the case, God is trying to say something, please respond. Are you praying for someone? Is there someone in your heart and you are so praying for them? You're praying that they would come to know the Lord and there's no sign of it at all. All you're seeing is aggression and anger despising toward God. Don't lose heart. If God has established this, he will get the work done. It is his job to save that person you're praying for. And when he saves that person, you will glorify God and everyone else who has been praying for that person so that God is glorified. And can God save that person? Well, God can stir the heart of the Persian Empire. He can stir the heart of the person you're praying for. Don't give up. You may be the means of God to achieve the highly unlikely. Do you feel like you're just another cog in a very big machine? We can get that feeling sometimes. I'm just another cog in this machine and I don't really matter two squats. I just turn up and do my thing. The thing is, this isn't a machine, this is a temple that we're in. You are part of a temple, and you have been chosen by God, and you're a child of God. That's not to convey immaturity by calling you a child, calling me a child, but you have a royal position in the household of God. You're not a cog, you're a member of God's kingdom. So recognize that you have a role to play. You are a means by which God achieves things and does things. Are you in despair over the political state of the world? Remember, God is in charge. Maybe when Persia destroyed the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, maybe the Jews looked at the Persians coming in and thought, well, here's another bunch of people just to rule over us. We can feel like that when there's elections. If there's a party change, you think, no, it's just politics. It's the same old politicians, no matter what colour they are. It's the same corruption, if you think like that. Maybe you're just in despair because of who is in power. You think someone else would do a better job. Maybe that's the case. However the case, While I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics, by all means, if your spirit is stirred for politics, go ahead and be involved. But don't look to politicians. The Jews would have made a mistake of looking to Cyrus. We will see later on, as we look in that book of Ezra, that Cyrus has a bit of a heart change when he sees things a different way. Don't look to the politicians. If someone comes into power and you think that they're a great force for the work of God, it's great, celebrate, but it's still God who's behind it. And if someone comes to power who you think is a destructive work, a destructive force, that person is going to do horrible things, again, remember, God is in charge. He has a purpose to achieve. You voted for who you voted for, someone else got in, don't worry, don't panic. Even if you're looking at other countries. Paul wasn't, I don't understand this, Paul was never in a panic about Caesar. He was never in a panic, goes, oh no, well, I know I said that we should respect authorities, but you know, this is Caesar now. He's bad, he's like, make Rome great again. You know, so we don't want him, and so pray against him. No, Paul was never in a panic because he knew who the higher authority was. So don't be in despair when you look at this. These politicians are God's instruments. Put your eyes on Jesus, not the politicians. But as I said, get involved by all means if that is where you are led to go. To conclude, by God's grace, the people are to be restored. The people of Israel here are to be restored to the land. But more important than that, they are to be restored to God, their God. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to be a kingdom that we cannot yet see. However, there is going to be a day when we leave these kingdoms. There's going to be a day when we are directly under the King of Kings, and we can be with him, we will see him, we will be in his place. He will be our light, he will be our warmth, he will be our life. We won't need the blind faith, we won't need faith to see, but our eyes, as Job said, our eyes will see him. That day is coming. In some ways you can say that we are exiles in this world, but we will be restored. That day will come. But we are remembering today the Son of God. In this meal, we're remembering what it is that God did so that we could come to him. As I mentioned, the temple there, that temple was to be rebuilt so that the people could go somewhere and fellowship with God as God intended, in the way that God intended, in the place that God intended, at the times that God intended. And what God gave us in Jesus is that very facility, so that you can come before him right now and know him and fellowship with him and know the promises that he has made to you.